Let us pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. I'm not going to ask for everyone to raise their hands, but I would suggest that probably the vast majority of people here this morning watched at least part of Super Bowl 58 in Las Vegas this year. The San Francisco 49ers played the Kansas City Chiefs, in case you were under a rock somewhere and didn't know. And it was an interesting game on many levels. One, because it was the most watched TV event in the history of the world. There were over 200 million viewers, which far eclipsed the earlier record that was set in 1969 with the Apollo 11 moon landing. There were many ads, and it cost $7 million for a 30-second ad for that huge audience. And it was a game that was actually interesting for a change at the Super Bowl, where the lead changed multiple times at halftime. The 49ers led 10-3, and things were looking good for them. But in the second half, everything changed. Kansas City came out hot and took the lead, so that going into the fourth quarter, they were up 13-10. Then the 49ers were determined not to let it go, and it looked like that Kansas City had it in the bag. But it was that last 3 seconds that enabled the Chiefs to get there, not giving up. So that sent it into overtime, and then the 49ers took over again. They scored first, and all the Chiefs fans were so sad. But then, in a brilliant series of plays, Kansas City went straight down the field and scored in the last minute and ended up winning Super Bowl 58. It was an amazing thing. It was a thrilling game if you were watching. But the thing about the Super Bowl is it's thrilling, you know, while you're watching, and thrilling as people speculate about what's going to happen. But once it's over, people just forget about it. The only people that still remember are probably the players, those who lost money on the game, and those who won. But the interesting thing, if you are a fan of the losing team, you would be crushed, heartbroken. You had been ahead multiple times. You had tasted what victory was going to be, and then it was snatched away from you. You watched the defeat play out, and then seeing the Chiefs win and the 49ers, you would go home with your tail between your legs. You may think, what does that have to do with anything? We'll come back to that in a minute. So what I would like to do this morning is to look at both of our scripture lessons, which were so beautifully read by our choristers this morning. And one of the things that I will take the opportunity to remind you is that it's still Easter. All of the flowers in the windows and up here are gone, but it is still Easter. You may not know this, but in the church, the season of Easter is 50 days long. 50 days. You may know about the 12 days of Christmas, but we have the 50 days of Easter, and that tells you how really important Easter is in the life of the church. And the scripture lessons this morning help us to unpack why it is so very important. So as we look at these passages, first the gospel lesson and then the passage from Acts, which I'd love for you to follow along with, there are three things that I want us to pull out from these lessons. The first thing is that Jesus' disciples, all those who followed him, did not expect him to rise from the dead. They did not expect him to rise from the dead. They were absolutely astonished when Jesus rose from the dead. The second thing is that they disbelieved for joy. They were so shocked that Jesus had done something that they didn't expect that they couldn't even get their heads around it. They didn't know what to do. And then thirdly, once they got their heads around it, they are absolutely transformed by the resurrection, so that instead of the disciples being astonished, it was now the leaders of the powers that be who were astonished at what had happened to these people that followed Jesus. So first, let's look a little bit about the fact that they did not expect Jesus to rise from the grave. Part of the reason this is so hard for us is we're on the other side of it. And it's kind of like with the Super Bowl. It's over, it's done with, it's kind of nice that it happened. But we don't really think very much about this, and we don't think about what it was like for those disciples in that time. And what I would like to do this morning is for us to try to get ourselves into their mindset, to walk a little bit in their shoes, because when we begin to do that, the resurrection becomes something that is extremely powerful that will astonish even us today. Now, Jesus had told his followers multiple times that he would rise from the dead. You will remember about halfway through his ministry, as he started pointing toward Jerusalem, he said over and over again, the Son of Man must suffer and die and then be raised again on the third day. But the disciples didn't get it. And one of the things I love about the Gospels is they're so honest. And one of the passages that's so beautiful about this is in Mark, where Jesus says the Son of Man must suffer and die and then be raised to new life on the third day, rising from the dead. And the very next verse says, and the disciples muttered among themselves concerning what rising from the dead might mean. Because clearly it didn't mean rising from the dead. People don't rise from the dead. That's impossible. So they didn't understand. And so they are at this point in the story of the gospel, as we begin Luke 24, the disciples are terrified. They are hiding. If you were at Maundy Thursday, you will remember at the end of that service, we're reading some scripture by flashlight while all the lights are out. And the last scripture is when Jesus is being arrested, and it says, and they all turned from him and fled. The disciples left Jesus utterly alone, and now they have seen him crucified, and they are in terror for their own lives. They are locked away in an upper room for fear of the Jewish leaders. They fear there's going to be a knock on the door, and they're going to be dragged out and taken away. They are not Roman citizens. They have no rights. They could easily disappear in the night and be put to death. They are terrified. But there also is a theological reason that they don't understand that Jesus is going to rise from the dead. And here the great theologian N.T. Wright helps us. He says this, it cannot be stressed too strongly that first century Jews were not expecting people to rise from the dead as isolated individuals. Resurrection for them was something that might happen to all on that great future occasion when God brought history to an end and a whole new world was renewed. In the Jewish worldview, an individual could not be resurrected in the middle of history, and history just kept going. It was not something that was even possible in their worldview. So let's try to put ourselves into that worldview for just a moment and think about what it was like on that first Easter Sunday morning early. And we get in Luke 24 three different scenes. We see the women going to the tomb. We see those followers of Jesus who were sort of the outer circles of disciples walking on the road to Emmaus. And then we see the disciples hidden in this upper room. And so first, the women are getting up early and going to Jesus's tomb. And they are fully expecting, when they get to that tomb, for the grave to be closed and for there to be a dead body within it. And when they walk carrying all these spices that they would never have been carrying if they didn't expect to find a body, they walk and they see the stone has been rolled away. And their reaction is not, hallelujah, Jesus is risen. They're terrified because they think somebody has violated the grave. It is not even on their radar that Jesus might rise from the dead. They are trembling. They are afraid. They were expecting to find his dead and lifeless body, and it is not there. And then the scene switches to these other disciples that are on the road to Emmaus, not part of the 12, and they're taking this journey, and they're talking among themselves about how absolutely distraught and sad they are because of what has happened with Jesus' crucifixion. And the stranger comes up to walk with them and asks them what they're talking about. And they say, are you the only person in Jerusalem who has not heard about this? About how Jesus, this prophet, mighty in deed and in power, came, and we thought that he was the one who would save Israel, but they crucified him and put him to death. And then that saddest line, we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. Their hope had died. They were in despair. And then the disciples in the upper room that are in our gospel passage this morning, they are hidden away and dreading that knock on the door that might be the Romans to come take them away to their death. And then suddenly Jesus appears in their midst, and they also don't say, hallelujah, he is risen. They are terrified. They don't know what to do. It says they were startled and frightened, thinking that they saw a ghost. They were troubled. Doubts were rising in their minds. They are not full of joy at this point. They are stunned. They can't believe it because people don't rise from the dead. So before we can go on in the story, we have to fully enter into this despair of thinking everything that life had been built on, every hope that there was, had been destroyed when Jesus died on the cross. But that's not the end of the story. The next thing that happens is in our second point that they disbelieved for joy. And it says that they were astonished. And that word astonished is the Greek word thaumazon, and it is a very powerful word that English strains to translate. It means wonder at, to be amazed at, to marvel at, to be astonished out of one's senses, to be awestruck, to be filled with great wonder, or to regard with amazement. And if you look at the different translations of this verse, it's instructive because they all have trouble trying to express this. One version says, still they stood there in disbelief, filled with joy and wonder. Another says, well, they were still in disbelief because of their joy and amazement, or while they still could not believe it because of their joy and astonishment, or the disciples were overcome with joy and amazement because this seemed too good to be true, or they still couldn't believe what they were seeing. It was too much. It seemed too good to be true. And part of the problem is that they couldn't believe it because it was impossible. People don't rise from the dead. And yet, they were seeing it firsthand. And one of the beautiful things about this is that when Jesus appears and they're startled and frightened, thinking they've seen a ghost, Jesus tries to help them work through this. Because first he says, peace be with you. Well, that didn't work. And they are disbelieving for joy. And the problem is that their head is telling them one thing. This is impossible. But their senses are telling them another. Their sight is saying, Jesus is here. And their brain is saying, that can't happen. And so Jesus invites them to use their other senses. He invites them to reach out and touch him. To see him, to see the scars, to touch his hands and his feet. And then he's probably not hungry and dying for leftover fish. He asks them if they have some so he can have a bite to eat and show them that he is actually alive. The disciples are overcome. He invites them to use their senses. And part of the reason that he is trying to help them get their heads around this is because not only do they not believe that he was going to come back from the dead, but you might remember that their last encounter with him, they didn't, let's just say, show at their best. They might be expecting that now Jesus is there, he's going to raise his hand and he's going to say, all of you abandoned me, every single one of you. I spent 3 years pouring my life into you. Every one of you abandoned me. Those who said they would die before they would leave me left and denied me. I'm done with you people. You're fired. I'm getting a new team. But that's not what Jesus does. Jesus says peace. He invites them to use their senses to realize, and they disbelieve for joy. It's so amazing and beautiful and wonderful that their hearts are thrilled. And what happens as a result of that is our third point, that they are transformed because of the resurrection, which gives them new life and energy and purpose. And it's interesting, right after Jesus invites them to touch him and see him and eat the fish, he immediately says this, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled, i.e., the word of God, all of Jesus' teaching, all of the scriptures of the Old Testament, the Psalms like the ones we read today, all of them point to what Jesus did, that he would come to die for the sins of the people and God would raise him from the dead. But they didn't understand. And the next line is so beautiful in verse 45. Then he opened their minds to understand the scripture. This is the same thing he did with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And it says that he started at the beginning of the Old Testament and walked them through the whole thing about why Jesus was going to be the Messiah who had to die and then would be raised again. Would have been great to be a fly on the wall for that Bible study. But Jesus opened their mind and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. So they are transformed not only by seeing Jesus, but by having the word of God open to them in such a way that they really understand it and realize the truth of it. And then they are told that the promise of the Father is coming, which we know is the power of the Holy Spirit, who's going to come and clothe them in power to be witnesses. Jesus' resurrection, his word, and the Holy Spirit transformed them so that instead of hiding away, fearing for their death, they go out and they start turning the city of Jerusalem upside down. Soon after this, Jesus ascends, and then shortly after that, on the day of Pentecost, the promise of the Father that Jesus mentions here, the Holy Spirit, falls on them in Acts chapter 2. And all of a sudden, they are preaching and teaching, and thousands of people are being converted to following Jesus. And it says they were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of the bread and the prayers, and the Lord was adding to their number daily those who were being saved. And going to the temple, they were worshiping God with glad and joyous hearts. And on one of those days when they're in the temple, something happens. There's this crippled man there, and the crippled man begs them for some money. And Peter and John don't have any money, but they say, we don't have any money, but what we do have, we will give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, stand up and walk. And as the old Vacation Bible School says, he went walking and leaping and praising God. This man who had been the temple beggar for all his life is suddenly up and rejoicing and praising Jesus. But the problem is some of the Jewish leaders are there, and they're not too happy about this. So they arrest Peter and John and throw them into jail. And this brings us to this Acts passage. And part of what is so remarkable here is that they are thrown into jail, and when they are dragged out of jail, they are brought to the very same people that Jesus was brought to when he was arrested in Gethsemane. and they are brought to the very same place that Jesus was brought to, and the courtyard of which is where Peter denied Jesus three times and cursed people who said that he was associated with Jesus. So they're in that same place with the same leaders, Annas the high priest and Caiaphas the high priest. And Caiaphas is the same one that you will remember in the gospel account of Jesus' trial. In the trial, asks Jesus, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus says, "I am." And Caiaphas is the one that rips his robe and says, "What more evidence do we need? You have heard the blasphemy," and sends Jesus out to Pilate to be crucified. That is who Peter and John are standing before. I cannot imagine anything more terrifying. They could absolutely be quaking in their boots, knowing that that knock that didn't come on the door is now there for them because they are going to go out to their death. But that's not what happens, because they have been transformed by seeing Jesus' resurrection. And instead of cowering or protesting or trying to say, "We're sorry, we won't do it again," what happens is that Peter preaches boldly, and he preaches to the very people that sent Jesus to be put to death. He says, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, you Caiaphas, you Annas, you these other leaders that are right here in front of us, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man," because the healed man was right with them, "this man is standing here before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." Now, to say that Caiaphas and Annas were astonished, which is what the word is, it's that thalmazon word again, is probably the understatement of the century, because they knew Peter and John as uneducated men, men who had been with Jesus but were fishermen who were not part of the elite, and here they are preaching and proclaiming boldly, knowing that the priest has the power to send them over to the Romans and to have them imprisoned or put to death, and yet they are testifying and preaching boldly about Jesus. And the text says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus." My friends, what this begs the question of is, how has Jesus' resurrection transformed us? The problem for many of us is, if you are like me, you've been in church most Easter Sundays of your life. You've heard it over and over again, and it's kind of like Super Bowl 58, 57, 56, 55. You can't really remember the details, but you kind of know it happened, and maybe it was nice. But that is not what Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead to do, for us to say, "That's nice." No, what Jesus did was to give us the opportunity to be like Peter and John, to be witnesses of the amazing power of God to transform ordinary men. And one of the things that is so true for us today, at least for me, is that it's so easy with the stream of all of the media and everything else coming at us in this world to think, "Oh, that's nice about the resurrection." But as C.S. Lewis put it, "Christianity, if false, is of no importance. Christianity, if true, is of infinite importance. The one thing it cannot be is moderately important." And I would suggest to you that the Easter season is a great chance for us to look and see if we've drifted in to thinking the resurrection is moderately important. It is a great time to do what the disciples did here, to be astonished at what happened, to put ourselves in their shoes, to have the Word of God open to us through the Holy Spirit, and to see God's transforming power at work. It was true then, it is true now. It was astonishing then, it is astonishing now. It is the greatest good news in the history of the world. But the amazing thing about it is that it's not just general good news about salvation for those people over there. It is about salvation for us, for each individual sitting and breathing in a pew this morning, and every individual all across the world. Those of us who, as we just confessed our sins when we started this service, our sins are the whole reason that Jesus came. We cannot appreciate the joy of the resurrection until we begin to understand that it was our sin that put Jesus on that cross. And has won for us, not condemnation, but the cross and resurrection have won for us freedom and victory and transforming power. Our hearts should be astonished by this good news. As John Stott puts it, before we can begin to see the cross as something done for us, we have to see it as something done by us. Let our hearts be astonished. Let us understand that this amazing good news is absolutely true. The most astounding thing about the resurrection is that this little band of fishermen and other miscreants during this backwater province of the Roman Empire, within a couple of centuries, had turned the world around so that Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire. There's nothing that can explain this other than the truth of the resurrection. And we would do well to let that truth sink deep into our souls. As we conclude this morning, let us be like those apostles, like Peter and John, who decided to stand up and speak the truth about Jesus. As we close, I want us to think about that hymn that we sang when we came in this morning, that great hymn that was written by Charles Wesley, one of his earliest hymns. And Charles Wesley, on the day of Pentecost, was sick at home as a young man, and all of a sudden, the scripture verse came into his mind, and he couldn't leave it alone, and suddenly he was strangely warmed, like his brother would be in church later, and he realized suddenly that salvation was not a theological concept, but that it was the love of Jesus that was coming for him, for his very heart, to open to him the doors of eternal life. And he wrote that hymn of a great astonishment and wonder, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, who him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? My friends, this morning, let us enter into the mindset of those first apostles. Let us be astonished. Let us disbelieve for joy. And then let us be transformed that we can be Jesus' witnesses, testifying to the glory of his love. Amen.